Chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, it's a bit like if you go to a musical. It's quite years since I have been, but I'm sure, I hope you've been more recently. You go to a musical, and while you're sitting and getting organised, the main themes of the music are being played in an overture of some kind. So you get into the mood of the music, and then, of course, it starts. Well, chapter 1 and 2... they're not little statements about Jesus' boyhood or birth or so on. They're actually quite huge documents preparing us for the main themes that Matthew wants to develop when he starts his gospel, and he starts right now in chapter 3. So this will be the first time we've actually looked at Jesus. First time we've been presented with him, the adult Jesus, sometime in his middle 30s. So we can expect Matthew to offer us a very beautiful portrait of the Jesus that won his heart. He does so by setting the stage first, quite briefly, with some material on John the Baptist. So he puts Jesus into his historical setting. It begins, "In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, 'Repent,'" come back to that word in a moment, "'for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Jesus will make the same statement in Matthew a little later, and the disciples as well. So this is a simple, direct presentation of the essence of the gospel. Repent basically means change your way of thinking. Change your way of thinking. And to change your way of thinking, obviously, primarily about God, and therefore about the world and about yourself and about the meaning of life. Well, okay, it's all very well to John the Baptist to tell us to change our way of thinking, but he also says why this is possible. "For the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God in the world, has come near." And that makes possible changing one's way of thinking and the direction of one's life. So John the Baptist, what's happening? It appears that he gathered people on the far bank of the Jordan, the east bank, the what we now call Jordan Bank. And he led the people from outside the Holy Land across the river into the Holy Land to claim this Holy Land as their own, given to them by God. So in a way, he's reenacting what Joshua did centuries before and what Moses led them up to. The land, the Holy Land, has currently been usurped and occupied by the Roman Empire. Herod Antipas, the king of the Galilee part of it, was presenting himself as the Messiah. Most of their leaders did. John's ritual was like a land rights procession. He's getting the people to demonstrate and to learn something. It's a political act of resistance to the oppression of the empire. So the crowd's gone outside and they're coming in, and they're going to claim this, not as part of the Roman Empire, but as a holy land. And the text goes on referring back to not Isaiah the prophet, but the scroll of Isaiah. And this is the part that's written in the exile. Chapter 40, the temple singers there, having lived through this terrible exile, and in a way they had no hope they'd ever go back. No one else ever went back, and they thought this was the end. Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians many years before, and they lost, gone. So why did Judah, now that it's been destroyed and the temple's gone and the king is taken into exile, never to return, well, this looks like the end, surely. And they're suffering through that. But Cyrus of Persia overcame the Babylonians and was welcomed into their towns, including Babylon itself. And he had a different policy. His idea was to let the people go back to their own land and have their own religion, and he even helped them build their temples again, so long as they pay tax. It was a very sensible empire, really, and it went for a long time because of that sense in it. Well, that's the situation in exile, and as Cyrus the Persian gets closer to Babylon, a desire arises that, wow, maybe we'll be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And so they dreamed of this. And chapter 40, Isaiah begins the dream. It goes 15 beautiful chapters. They're looking for a new Moses to take them. They're looking for a new journey through the desert again. They're going to relive their ancestors' experience. This is all their hopes. And it's some of the most beautiful literature in the whole Bible, Isaiah 40 to 55. Well, here's the beginning of it. This is he, John the Baptist now, representing all of this, who is said by the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John, Matthew tells us, and he's following Mark here, had a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist. He looks like Elijah was. And the food consisted of locusts and wild honey. At that time, he continues, Jerusalem went out to him and all Judea. Well, all Judea, that's a very general statement, of course. And all the region of Jordan had themselves baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So he must have been a very powerful preacher and person. So the people were aware they were in a mess. He helped them admit it, and then he journeyed with them across the river into the promised land. When he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, John warned them. And we're going to see very quickly this morning how different Jesus is from what John expected him to be. How different Jesus is possibly from the way we were brought up to think of Jesus. And we'll see with Matthew's help, maybe there's truth in that. So he says to these leaders, the Pharisees, a lovely community who were concerned with the people and mixed in with the people and just wanted them to live the law perfectly, do God's will perfectly. They became far too narrow, though, and when Jesus came, they ended up opposing Jesus because he wasn't keeping God's will. He wasn't obeying the law as they saw it. Well, he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's a fire in the outskirts of the town, and the snakes are slithering out from to get away from it. Well, who warned you to do that? This is what he tells them to do and tells us to do. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. God's able to make these stones to raise up children of Abraham. I could do this a million times with you, and I promise I won't. But see, if you were able to read the Greek original and know the Hebrew behind it, the word for stone is abanim in Hebrew. The word for children is banim. So what he's really saying is, anyone can make Abanim out of Banim. He's got an A at the front. So children of Abraham isn't going to get you there. Even now, says John, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I, he said, I'm baptizing you with water. That's easy. I'm doing it for repentance, so that you'll change your mind and attitude and live differently. But from now on, one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire has been interpreted as the purifying fire of love. And there's a deep truth in that, of course. The Holy Spirit, fire of love. We too can prepare to encounter the one who's more powerful than we are, and who calls us to journey with him to a deeper meaning and fuller freedom. However, in the light of verses 10 and 12, and Matthew's use of fire throughout the gospel, I think Matthew's focus here is on portraying the Baptist is talking about the fire of judgment. It doesn't exclude the fire of God's love, but John the Baptist is portrayed as talking about the Holy Spirit coming, but also fire. To purify, to judge, to get rid of the dross and leave us with the gold. And John the Baptist continues in Matthew's account, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's a very brief 12 verses to locate, because everyone knew John the Baptist, and there were disciples of John the Baptist still well and truly alive into the second and third centuries. So he had a following that kept going even after Jesus. But with that introduction to place Jesus historically, we now come to our first glimpse of the beautiful Jesus, the way Matthew presents him. He's presenting him the way Mark presented him. The early tradition says, and it's totally trustworthy, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter. So we've got here the early church reflecting for how many years after the 20, 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And they kept coming back to this image as capturing the essence of the Jesus that they'd fallen in love with. The focus of the attention then in the second portrait of this gospel is Jesus, and he'll be the focus of the next two portraits. And what they focus on is precisely the intimacy of Jesus with God. When they kept asking, who is he? They kept going back to this, his prayer, his communion with God, his revelation of God, and his, therefore, ability to draw me and you into this same communion. So that's where their focus is, first of all. It's the most important thing Matthew can tell us about Jesus. We've been prepared for this from the account of Jesus' conception, the Son of God. Here, however, for the first time, Matthew explicitly uses the words of Jesus, Son, God's Son, a theme which is central to his presentation of Jesus. The intimacy experienced by Jesus during his Nazareth years was the intimacy of one whom God was, to quote Isaiah again, taking by the hand and forming. We don't know anything about Jesus' boyhood. He must have been a beautiful young man. We don't know anything about his early manhood, right through to his middle 30s. It's all we don't know about it. But from the Jesus we know, of course, we can presume what a beautiful person he was. And but he's growing all the time. He's not yet ready for his mission, and they're not ready to, they hadn't met him yet. But there's something, as in all of us, growing. God is leading this young carpenter's son, Jesus, through his boyhood and his manhood and his interior experiences of prayer, particularly leading him to become the Jesus we know. So let's look at that first portrait. Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Well, don't miss that. Everyone who came to be baptized by John came to repent, to change their mind, to get a bigger view of what was going on. That's why Jesus came too. However beautiful his view of human beings and of God, it wasn't satisfactory to him. He's still yearning and wanting more. So he goes and joins the crowd, not because he's going to give them good example, but because he feels he's one of them in a marvellous, unique way. But so he's coming there to be baptized. And John, in Matthew's account, tries to prevent Jesus because Jesus is Jesus and John is John. And he says, look, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, let it be. For it is thus fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness is a beautiful word, but we've lost its meaning. If you look at it carefully there, it's made up of two ancient Anglo-Saxon words. Right, that's clear. The next bit isn't so clear. E-O-U-S, etc. But that's actually a collapsing of the word wise. So righteous means wise, as to knowing what is right. Well, Jesus is wanting to fulfill all the ancient wisdom. And when he'd been baptized, Matthew continues, just as he came up out of the water, there are others coming up as well, no doubt, suddenly, this amazing painting here, suddenly the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, and this is the climax, this is my Son, the one I love, with whom I am well pleased. That drama, and it's good to look at the Gospels as a drama. I don't know how you do it as a dramatist, but it's powerful. Because look at it now again, and I'll show you some things quickly and then move to the main point. The heavens were opened. What does that mean? Had you had a video camera there, you would have seen the sky part? No. Heavens were opened takes us back to Isaiah again, where the prophets were praying to God. They're saying, open the heavens, open. Come down, we need you. We need you. Come down, open. This text is saying, at the moment of Jesus' baptism, God answered that prayer from Isaiah and came down. The Spirit of God, the life-giving Spirit of God. Like a dove. It's very beautiful, really. If you read any of the prophets from the Old Testament and they were describing what the Messiah was going to be, invariably their images are of lions roaring in the desert, of lightning shattering a forest. It's like they're all powerful because they reckon the Messiah was going to be so powerful. And among other things, he'll get rid of the Romans. So this is our big moment. The power of Jesus was far more than any of those images, it was the power of love. It was the power a baby has when it's first born and brought home to run the house. It's a power of attraction. It's God's power. And the only power God has, of course, is love. Because God is love. We often grew up, I did a bit, we had a lovely family, and Mum and Dad were good, so I don't think it did me a lot of harm, but a lot of the catechesis we received, God was all-powerful, but we forgot to put a hyphen and put love next to it. All-powerful love. So we've often got images of God of a power of a different kind. Well, the dove is an image for that. When Jesus met people, they felt his gentleness. We'll see that. You know it already. They felt it all. They weren't frightened of him like they might be of an eagle or a lion or a whatever, a wild dog or something. No, he was very gentle, as gentle as a dove. And now the words spoken in the gospel about this Jesus, the first words we've had describing him. They come actually, those words, from the first words of Isaiah chapter 42, and I'm going to read all that section for you because you're meant to read it all. It begins with the words of the gospel. Here is my servant, but now it's my son, whom I uphold, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. That's the words used, but let's go on. I've put my spirit upon him, says God. He will establish for the nations a just order. Get rid of war and violence and all that other muck-up that we're still caught up in, for God's sake. He'll show you there's another way. You don't need all that. That power is stupid. It's weak. It's destructive. I've put my spirit on him to establish among the nations a just order. An order that is that respects each nation and each culture and each person as divinely gifted. He won't shout and raise his voice to make it heard in the street. A bruised reed, and who's not a bruised reed, he won't break it. A dimly burning wick, like the thief on the cross later, had only a little bit of love left, a little bit of life left, a little bit of nothing almost left. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus captures that little moment of prayer from this brigand and says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He will establish a just order. He won't grow faint or be crushed. Yes, he might be gentle. He's meek, but he's not powerless and he's not weak. Until he's established on the earth a just order, the coastlands, the whole world, is awaiting his law. Thus says God the Lord, continues Isaiah, and we're meant to continue reading it. This is the point of the drama. The Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in right wiseness, righteousness. I've taken you by the hand, Jesus, and I've kept you. Your father Joseph died, we don't know when, some years before. Your mother's been absolutely beautiful with you and all of that Nazareth life and carpentry and so on. But I've been there all the time, taking you, Jesus, by the hand, and I've kept you. Kept is a lovely word in English, isn't it? The ancient castles, as you remember, would have a moat around them, a wall that was impregnable, and then a bridge that allowed people to gallop in on their horses and so on. But then right inside was a round, circular, tall tower called the Keep. Because nobody, even if they got in the rest of it, the first window was right up there and it was impregnable. Well, to keep a person is to hold them very deep and safe and secure and, yeah. I've taken you by the hand and I've kept you, says God. He's saying it to each of us this morning, by the way, of course. I've given you, Jesus, as a covenant to the people, a light, not just to Israel, but to the nations. Why? To open the eyes that are blind. And how blind I and you can be. To bring out the prisoners from their dungeon. Prisoners, yes, in a jail, but God, that's a minor part of it. Prisoners of their mind. We can be prisoned in here. Prisoners of their heart. Prisoners of our past that keeps tormenting us or regretting it, etc. Whatever prison we can be in, well, Jesus wants to take us out of that. To bring out prisoners and those who are in darkness. I hope I haven't mucked it up on you, but it's a beautiful, simple scene, really, of an intense, beautiful communion between Jesus and the God he calls Abba. An expression of something that's been going on for 30-something years in Jesus' life, but now it's come to some kind of amazing fulfillment. That is a scene, in other words, about the divinity of Jesus. By divinity, we mean his intimate sharing from with the divine, with God. That's his divinity. The next portrait is vital. Because we can be, I can be, many people are, so amazed at Jesus' divinity that they can only half believe he was really human. He's divine. Well, for heaven's sake, he mustn't think like I do. He mustn't feel like I do. We know he didn't sin, and that's a remarkable difference, and it's such a beautiful one. But my God, we know Teresa of Lisieux. I got a hunch she was innocent. And some people can be innocent from the, I don't understand it, but it's true. And there are many saints who are just teenagers. Sometimes, if you'll excuse this, I wish I'd have died as a teenager because I think I might have been a saint. But I'm now 83, so things can change over time. This scene is to make sure we know that Jesus was really like us. Really human. His humanity was real. Let's look at it. In this third portrait, Matthew establishes the fact that Jesus, though truly God's son, yes, but he's also one of us. Really one of us. Experiencing humanity as we experience it. Jesus was flesh like us. He suffered like us. He was tested like us. The wonder of Jesus' life is that unlike us, he didn't sin. He never said no to love. How beautiful is that? Hebrews tells us what I've just told you, chapter 4, verse 15. We have one. And let's not miss it, because people do miss it. The divinity so overwhelms our mind that we really don't believe he's truly human. Well, you mightn't be like that, and I hope I'm not, but people can be. Let's listen to Hebrews. We have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, but without sin. Then Matthew's gospel, and so does Luke, by the way, not in Mark, they spread this out somewhere along the line. Somebody, I presume a catechist grandmother, that'd be my guess, came up with this idea of Jesus was tempted. Well, let's have a play, and they played it in three parts. And they got the idea from the book of Deuteronomy. It wasn't new, because Deuteronomy does that too. But they looks back on the temptations in the desert of the people. So they enacted Jesus and placed him in these situations just to watch what he did and watch what he said. And these are classical temptations for me and for you and for everybody. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was tested by the diabolos, the devil. Matthew dramatized the testing of Jesus by drawing on catechetical material, as I've just told you. And there are three plays, three little dramas acted out by the kids in the local school. One was Israel is tempted by hunger. We knew about that. That's in the book of Exodus. They were tempted to go back to Egypt. Well, Jesus was tempted by hunger. Secondly, in their thirst, and we know this from Exodus chapter 17 and many other places, the people of God failed to trust God. And you remember what God got Moses to strike the rock, and water came out of the rock. Well, you don't expect water from a rock, but it did. They doubted that God would refresh them on their difficult journey. Jesus went through doubts, uncertainties, struggles, trying to make meaning of things. And you know that from the agony in the garden most explicitly. But it would have been a constant thing with him. Why did he keep going off into the mountain to pray? Well, he wanted to be with God, but he also wanted to sort out his life and how to react and what to do and how to respond to the Pharisees and so on. And the third temptation, as you know, in Exodus 32, was the worshipping of the golden calf. I'll take it you know that story. Well, that's the precedent there. Matthew then, following Deuteronomy, places Jesus in those three situations so that we, when we're in them, will feel we're not alone and that Jesus understands. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we're told, remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart. And often I and you have been tested to find what's in our heart, and sometimes it reveals our heart isn't as good as we thought it was. And please God, we'll repent. We'll accept the grace to be more like Jesus. Having passed through the waters just like his ancestors, Jesus is tested like them in the wilderness. And we find out as we watch what is in Jesus' heart. Firstly, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I'll do this fairly quickly if I may. And afterwards he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and the baptism makes that clear, if you reckon that you're the Son of God, well, command the stones to become loaves of bread. Use your power for God's sake. Jesus answered, it's written, one does not live by bread alone, but by, what a beautiful statement from Deuteronomy, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We can be tempted. It's clear that many other people are, so probably we are too, tempted to narrow the word down. The word is what's in the Quran, for example. Or the word is what is in the New Testament taken literally. Or the word is in the Council of Trent. All this people, for God's sake, narrowing the word down to documents that are often beautiful, but so inadequate. Because the word of God is, as he says, it's every word we're to listen to. So it's a 360 degree thing. Every word of our own experience, every word of other people. We can learn from anybody, and we should be open to hear the word of God coming from the strangest places. The Jews from the Samaritans, from the Gentiles. We see from this the first trial that Jesus' heart is with his Father. He needs bread. He needs sustenance. But he knows that his greatest need is for love. And this love Jesus receives as a gift with empty hands from the one to whom we pray, give us this day, Jesus, bread. You know, well, this translation is hopeless, but I don't know of a better one. Our daily bread. If you're interested in the Greek, it's epiousios. Ousios means natural, substantial. Epi is... So somehow the meaning in it is, give us this day the bread we really, really, really need. The super substantial was the way it was translated by Jerome centuries ago. And that's why this prayer is prayed just before communion in the Mass. Give us this day our daily bread, the bread we need now, most of all. Second, the devil took him to a holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, again playing with Jesus' mind, trying to, throw yourself down, come on, impress the people, win them over, show who you are. Throw yourself down, for it is written, and he quotes the scriptures, because Jesus, he knew Jesus loved that, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, that you won't dash your foot against a stone. Go on, Jesus, do it. Matthew wouldn't have written that scene. The early church wouldn't have developed it, except they must have thought that at times, maybe Jesus was tempted to do something dramatic, to help people, for the best intentions in the world, no doubt. But he wasn't above being tested, but he was above giving in to the temptation. Again, he says, quoting Deuteronomy, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And the third, again, the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain. You're supposed to imagine the mountain Nebo, where Moses is, was Sinai, and then the people are down there worshipping a golden calf. He took him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you, says the devil, the two diabolos, the forked tongue one, if you fall down and worship me. How much have we seen that pride in our life and in our world? We can go back to the, I don't want to go back too much and it's too distracting, but you could go back to the colonial era when the people of Europe thought they were better than anybody and they decided to divide up Africa with not the slightest knowledge of where the tribal areas were or anything else, drive them up for our power, and then they ripped out all their, as much as they could of their things and took them to Europe. And they lived in luxury. Not everybody, but you know what I mean. But what happened in Africa? What happened in India? Till, thank God, Mahatma Gandhi came along and did something about it. What happened in the Pacific, etc., etc. So we've seen all that. And we've seen military power. Go back to the First World War, the stupidest war in history. And what was it about? Many people said it's just about the rich getting richer. They were right. But anyhow, so take all this power that I give you and fall down and worship me. Jesus says, away with you, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord our God, serve him alone. The devil leaves, Jesus, we're told, and the angels came and looked after him. At the close of Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus again on a mountain, having completed the 40 days and 40 nights of his journey, having battled with the powers of darkness, and having conquered evil through his obedience, his listening to every word, and his heart following God. He's able to say, Jesus, the last words of the Gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not by Satan, not by all these temptations. He's got all the power that he could have. It's the power of love. His heart is filled with love, and there's nothing else there. So he can then tell the disciples, go and tell everyone, show everyone to the ends of the world who God is as a God of love. Just a short reflection. How often we find ourselves struggling to find direction ourselves in our wilderness, in our marriage or religious life or priesthood or whatever situation each of us is in. It can look trackless. Tracks that we once followed seem to go nowhere. Well, that happened to Jesus, so it's going to happen to me and you. Or they're swept away. We find ourselves in a trackless waste. Loves that were once sustained us have been fickle and have gone. Worst of all, our own sins return to haunt us. And we're faced with our powerlessness to find direction and freedom. This happens to us personally in different ways, of course. It happens to those we love and to communities that are significant to us. The Catholic Church that I love and you love is going through a difficult time where dangerously, sin's always been there. Sin was there in Jesus 12 as well. So that isn't so much the surprise. It's the fact that people don't know what to do. And maybe we could easily forget what the church really is. It's the body of Christ. So am I going to leave the church because of Judas? Am I going to leave Jesus because of Judas? Am I going to leave the church because of my own sin? Am I going to walk away from the body of Christ, for heaven's sake, that the world so desperately needs, and how loving, and that is, we'll see the whole Gospel's about that, to walk away from that because of human error is perhaps understandable, but hardly righteous, hardly wise. And the final portrait to conclude the morning, Jesus goes on mission. We know what he is now. He's divine and human, and he takes this to others, beginning our journey. When Jesus heard that John had been given over, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum on the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah, land of Zebulun, this is Galilee, land of Naphtali, on the way of the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. I'm now going to give you an absolutely literal translation of that text from Isaiah, because it's immensely powerful. Translated straight from the Hebrew text, of course. This is what Isaiah wrote. He doesn't name who it is, brackets are my bits, a nameless refugee, wanders across it. Well, a nameless land. Oppressed and hungry, and in his starving condition, he becomes desperate and curses his king and his God as he turns his face upwards. Downward to the earth he looks, and there in anguish, darkness, swirling oppression, confused gloom. For there's no glimmer of light for an oppressed land. At the time, a beginning of humiliation. This is going back to the time of the Assyrians attacking the northern kingdom and destroying it, Samaria. At the time of the beginning of humiliation, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, led afterwards to a worsening of oppression in the way of the sea, in Transjordan and in the Galilee of the nations. It's a description of the devastation of this part of the world where Jesus was brought up, and he goes back there into the dark place to preach and heal. Text goes on from Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus, please God, will see him this week again. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased their joy. Why? For a child, the text goes on, has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders. This is all about the king way back then. But you can see why Matthew is happy to see it applied to Jesus. Authority rests on his shoulders. He's named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with his just decrees and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. And then we move for a moment, only a moment, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, and this is what John the Baptist said, but Jesus understood it so differently, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he can't do this on his own. This is a mission from God that he needs us to do it with him. So straight away, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, is casting a net. They were fishermen, and he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fish for people. Follow me is an okay translation, but I think a better one is, walk with me. Not as if Jesus is going out on his own in front, and we're all like ducks out on the grass there, following him along. Jesus is asking us to walk with him on this journey. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. The word for follow, I've got the Greek there, akolutheo. We actually get our word acolyte straight from that verb. So if any of you are an acolyte or a special minister at the Eucharist, there's your word, acolyte for me, walk with me. And that's this with Jesus is a favourite theme of Matthew. We'll see it again and again. And as he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in a boat with their father Zebedee, casting their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat of their father and followed him. I'll finish with some music.
Let's go.